Almighty Father in heaven, you are righteous, true, good, and pure. Even the holy ones in the heavens and the heavens themselves are not pure in your sight, O Lord. How much less can we be when we call upon your name with the unclean lips that we have? We confess, Father, this morning that our hearts are indeed defiled. They're unworthy and they're rebellious. We're constantly seeking to create our own standard of righteousness, a standard that we can work toward, a standard that we can in some way accomplish, that we can give enough time and enough effort, and we can do that which is good and pleasing. Lord, forgive us, for all of these attempts are foolish when we think that we can do anything this morning that can be pleasing in your sight that isn't given to us by your hand and by your grace. Lord God in heaven, you have shown us great mercy. You have indeed given us grace. Everything that we have that is good is a gift from you. Father, pray that we will be regularly, often, in gratitude for these gifts. We confess that our standing before you is due to your loving us and drawing us near, providing us a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Grant your Spirit, I pray this morning, that we might look to Christ by faith and find in Him and in Him alone our joy, our hope, our peace, and our purity. In Him alone, Lord, is our salvation, our deliverance, and our redemption. Thank you for gathering us here this morning to hear your word. May we understand it together. May your Spirit come and give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may with great confidence enter into your presence, knowing that we are clean, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us and on our behalf. May you do this, I pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Many of us find it very easy to enter into conversation with a stranger. Others don't find it so easy. But when you enter into a conversation with a stranger, typically the conversation doesn't have to really mean a whole lot, right? You can get together with somebody who's a stranger and quickly turn to rather irrelevant matters like weather, gas prices, the news, or sports. It's easy to begin conversations on all of those different topics because any and everybody has an opinion on those, and everybody can go in different directions and have a lot to say about those. However, we're not a people, typically, who are able to enter into conversations that really matter with one another very often, especially and even with those who we really care about. Think about it. It may be that we're having the same kind of irrelevant conversations with people that we deeply care about, or even that we're responsible for, that God has called us to disciple and to love. One of the things I've loved about the Puritans, and I've spent a handful of years reading them, is that they were not those who talked casually about this or that. They were diligent and specific in their conversation. Typically, you will not find a Puritan talking about the weather or gas prices, obviously, or even the sports or the news. But a Puritan is going to be quick to turn their conversation to the heart. What is the heart doing? How is the heart responding? How is the heart being cared for? See, for the Puritans, if they had a verse that would probably be placarded on all of their works, it would be this, Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. One of my favorite authors, Puritan authors, is John Flavel. He wrote a little booklet that's not very large. It's a little pamphlet. It's a small book, paperback, entitled Keeping the Heart. I would encourage every young man, especially, every young man to read that. It's very good, specifically in way of encouraging young men to be faithful, to keep their heart. And that's why John Flavel wrote it. Well, this morning we're going to notice in our text that this is the matter by which Jesus goes very clearly to. He's adamant that they could talk about all kinds of different rules and regulations, rituals, and ceremonies, but Jesus refuses to allow them, the Pharisees and the scribes, to continue in that discussion, but instead, he wants to address the issue of the heart. This morning, this is the issue that we have before us. And so know that our conversation this morning is not going to be casual or trite, but instead, we are going to, with the Lord Jesus, come to this very serious matter, and Lord willing, by His Spirit, be able to understand more clearly this issue of what's inside of us. We know that this passage, or this truth, this concept, is incredibly important because chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, is the longest discourse, longest confrontation speech that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes in the Gospel of Mark. There's nothing else more long and carefully written. And so here, just by the very length of this passage, verses 1 through 23 of chapter 7, where Jesus is leaning in and addressing these Pharisees who want to talk about superficial matters, and yet Jesus brings them to the issue of the heart, we find that what he's doing here is declaring the very valuable truth that's here that we find, this necessary truth for each and every one of us to understand and to affirm. Now, understand that what Jesus has been doing up to this point in the Gospel of Mark has been directly related to his identity. You're going to find throughout this passage that as Jesus begins to declare the issues of the heart, he's trying to do that in relationship to his identity. It's not that he's left his identity now, that he's kind of got that settled, and now he's moving to some other matter. But instead, as he's declared his identity, he's declared his identity as being that which is equal with God. He has the authority of God. Chapter 1, verse 1 calls Jesus the Son of God. And we know as we work through the Gospel of Mark that he's declaring himself as indeed the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He, Christ, made the world and sustains and governs everything in it. And we know that throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've been seeing how the Lord's been calming the storm, how he's been healing the sick, how he's been doing these amazing things to declare himself to be indeed eternal God in the flesh. And we've seen how he's demonstrated through his powerful acts his authority. But then that authority transfers over when he begins speaking words and making declarations. That same authority goes with him. And so when he speaks, he's speaking the very words of God. We notice as well, as we mentioned before several times in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is speaking to a Gentile audience, quite likely a congregation that is in the city of Rome, and that these Gentile audience is trying to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And Mark's Gospel has as its aim the importance of us understanding what it means to be a disciple of Christ as he was describing this to this church in Rome. And so this morning, this is our aim. How do we walk as followers of Christ? Well, we've got to ask this question that is brought before us in chapter 7, and it is this. How can any of us be accepted before God's eyes? How can we know that we have a right standing before our God? This is the question that was being pressed upon Jesus' disciples. It's what we sang this morning in Psalm 24 when it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Having established his authority then, Jesus then moves forward and not only establishes his authority, but then begins to explain the meaning of the law of God, the intention of the law of God. There are so many today that think that what Jesus is doing here is he's overthrowing the law of God. He's saying, set the law of God aside. That's no longer necessary. Now I have come. But no, what we're going to see here and later even in the Gospel of Mark is that what Jesus is doing here is he's not saying, set the law of God aside. What he's saying is, I have come to fulfill the law. And that he will finally, through his cross work and through his resurrection, be one who grants all of us hearts that are clean. Hearts that are able to obey. Hearts that desire and long for the things of God. This is what Christ is seeking to do. In other words, it's kind of like the man who is pointing to something, and the whole while you're looking at the finger and never once look at the thing that that person is trying to point to. Here, what we have in our passage is the law of God is the finger that's pointing. And we keep looking at the law of God saying, what is that for? What are we supposed to be doing with that? All along, that law of God is pointing to the person and work of Christ. And when we look to Christ, we can see Him, which is what the law of God is pointing to indeed for us. So this morning, I want us to ask this question of ourselves. How can we be in right standing before God? Is it because of our rituals or our surroundings, what we do or what is around us? No, instead, what we're going to see this morning is in order for us to be accepted and received by a God who is holy and righteous, we must address our hearts, because indeed it is our heart, that which is inside of us, not those things that we do or those things that are around us, but that which is inside of us that's really the problem that we need to address. And it's really the problem that Christ came to address. And we're going to see these truths this morning in 3 points as we look at our passage this morning in verses 14 through 23. Notice with me first, point number one, the proposition. The proposition. This is verses 14 and 15. Jesus here makes a clear proposition and statement. Point number two is the explanation. The explanation, verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. And then point number three, the clarification. The clarification, verses 20 through 23. Jesus clarifies what he's saying concerning the heart and the gravity of the heart and the importance of the heart. So the proposition, verses 14 through 15, the explanation, verses 17 through 19, and then the clarification, verses 20 through 23. Let's look together at verse 14 at the proposition as we consider this together. It says here, and he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." And Jesus is trying to do something unique here. Prior to this, in chapter 7, in verses 1 and 2, notice with me, it says, "Now when the Pharisees had gathered to him with some of his scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. So Jesus is talking and addressing these Pharisees and these scribes who are accusing Jesus' disciples of being defiled, not worthy of being able to come into the presence of the Lord, not right with the Lord. Why? Because they had not washed their hands properly in the way that's prescribed by them before they ate anything in their or had anything to eat. And so they were not washing their hands properly and therefore were not fit to be able to stand before God. And so we see here what Jesus is doing. He's moving now from the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's turning now to all the people. What he's saying here is that this is not a truth just for the scribes and Pharisees to understand, but this is one that all of us need to hear. You see that in verse 14 where it says, "And he called the people to him." Again, he's calling the crowds around him. This consists of not only the scribes and the Pharisees, but it also describes all of those who are around him. Jesus wanted them, all these people, to do something particular. He wanted them, in all of his authority, he was summoning them to hear him and to understand him. Do you see that in verse 14? It says in verse 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, all these people.'" And he not only wants them to hear him, but to understand him. Now, this is the first time Jesus uses this clear declaration. And it's an amazing thing because this is actually the same kind of order and same kind of declaration that we hear throughout the Old Testament and specifically from the prophet Moses. In the Old Testament, prophet Moses would often call Israel together and say this, "Hear me." In other words, hear the words of the Lord. And so here what Jesus is doing as he declares, "Hear me, all of you," he's making the statement that he has, like Moses had, the authority to speak the words of God. Jesus here is saying, he's making this pronouncement saying, "Hear me," and it's a solemn pronouncement of these are indeed the words of God that you need to hear, that you need to not only hear, but also understand. They have the weight and the importance of God behind them. So Jesus earlier amazes the crowds with the display of his authority by healing and walking on water, by doing other things like calming the storm or feeding the 5,000. But now the substance of that authority is being declared as one who is the Son of God. And he's declaring, as Moses did, the words of God, saying, "These are the words of God. Listen to them with the weight and gravity that they deserve." Jesus is saying, "Hear me, all of you." But he not only wants them to hear him, but also to understand him. Do you see this here? He goes on and he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Brothers and sisters, could it be this morning that many of you are sitting here and listening and hearing the words that are of this sermon? You're understanding the message. You're understanding what I'm saying, but you are not. But instead of actually receiving it and understanding it and bringing it in, you're instead evaluating this message. You're weighing it. You're measuring it up to in your heart this morning with all the other things that you've heard this coming week in the news and in the paper and all the other information that you've received. And you're wondering the particular place that it should have in all the different things that you've heard this week. And you're trying to place it in the place that probably has authority and superiority, but not in the place that God here is telling us it should have. Brothers and sisters, as we hear God's word this morning preached and declared, it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that's speaking to you. It is with His authority that you're hearing these things. I pray that I am set aside and that the Lord Jesus is being set before you. The Holy Spirit's doing a work this morning. And that when God's word is preached faithfully, Christ is set before you. His words and His authority are before you. Understand that this is not a message that should be alongside of all the other messages you've heard this week. But instead, these are God's words. These are words that God has given to us as His people. He's called us to hear, all of us, it says in verse 14, all of us are to hear this message and to understand it, not just simply to understand the nouns and the verbs and the content, to understand the facts that are being declared, but instead we are actually eternalizing it. We're asking the Spirit to let us understand this in a way that brings it close, helps us be able to discern what's truly happening here. In fact, we're asking that the Lord will give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, to understand the depths of this truth. And Jesus here is making it very clear that He not only wants the Pharisees and scribes to understand it, but all people to understand it, to hear this message and to understand what is this amazing, urgent, essential message that Jesus has for all of us to hear this morning. Well, we see it there in verse 15, don't we? This is the message that Jesus wanted them to hear and wants us to hear this morning. Here it is in verse 15, if you will. Listen with me. This truth that's indispensable, that's necessary for the crowds to understand and for us to hear and understand this morning. Verse 15 says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. The point Jesus is making here is quite straightforward, isn't it? And yet it's astonishingly profound. Here's the point. Sin is not found on us or around us, but within us. And in effect, and it affects every aspect of our person. You see, sometimes we think of sin as something that may be on us or around us. Sin is something that's outside of us. Sin is something that is around us. But Father, brothers and sisters, the Father here says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that sin is something that's in us. It is inside of us, and it affects not just our mind or our heart, but every aspect of our person has been tainted by the sin. In other words, sin, brothers and sisters, cannot be removed by simply washing our hands or washing our bodies. It cannot be removed by removing ourselves from our circumstances. You know what? I need to get out of this town because all the people I know that I've lived with and that I've sinned with, they're here in this town. All these situations are around me. If I can just get away, then I can stop sinning. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. Your sin is not due to your circumstances or your situations. You cannot remove your sin by washing your hands or your body. Our sin is far more deep and profound and relentless. Yes, the consequences of our sin, the evidence of sin, yes, it can be witnessed all around us. It can be observed on every corner of our world. It confronts us at every turn, no doubt. However, our sin, the sin that we're ultimately accountable before God with, our sin, brothers and sisters, is not outside of us. It is inside of us. Sin is not just a part of our life. Nor is it not merely how we act, nor is it only our struggles or our fights on occasion that we have. No, brothers and sisters, instead, we are not sinners because we sin. Listen, we sin. Why? Because we're sinners by nature. By nature, who we are is that we are sinners. So the point that Jesus is wanting us to hear this morning today, and that we will always attempt to try to think lightly of and try to set aside or not be convinced that we are as bad as it says it is, though Scriptures say we are, the one that we're always wanting to leave off, the one that experience and reasoning seems to want to believe something other than this, we will always want to do this, but instead what Jesus says is this. What actually defiles us, what actually is making us more and more less like Christ, less like God, more defiled, more unhappy, more unworthy, the guilt that we have, that we're prone to, the despair that's inside of us, all of those things are not from our outside. those harmful things that press upon us, the world, our kids, our parents, our boss, the media, the people around us, our job that we have, the health problems we have, these are not what makes us sin. See, this is our natural sinful way of thinking, that it's about everybody outside of us. This is what happens first when we begin to sin. Isn't this exactly what happened in the garden? So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God asked Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree which I've commanded you to eat?" Now, do you hear that question? Guys, you hear that question. The Lord asked Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree which I've commanded you not to eat?" That's a straightforward question. Yes or no is a good answer, right? What does Adam do? Adam does what all of us do. The man said, the next verse, Genesis 3:12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." What is he doing? He's saying, "Lord, the problem is outside of me. It's not inside of me." This is not something that we will naturally understand. I think this is exactly why Jesus said earlier in our passage in verse 14, he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." In other words, this is not something you're going to naturally understand. This is something that we have to grapple with, and we have to ask the Lord by His Spirit to help us truly understand, because we are all apt to say, it is the woman that you gave me, it's the job that you gave me, it's the spouse that you gave me, it's the kids that you gave me that causes me to sin. Brothers and sisters, the reason we sin, the reason our lives are defiled, the reason that is the case is because of our hearts. So let's consider this offensive, difficult truth a bit more as Jesus begins to explain this, because he's convinced that he can't simply present the proposition and for them understand it completely. So now he moves in verses 17 through 19 to the explanation of this truth. Look with me in verses 17 through 19, the explanation of this truth. Look with me first. In verse 17, Jesus, as he's done before, seems very shocked by the fact that the disciples still can't quite get their hands around it. So the disciples do what they often do, is that is, when they end up together by themselves alone, they begin asking Jesus questions. Why? Because they don't want to simply hear it, they want to understand it. They want to move beyond just simply understanding the facts and really understand what's taking place. Hearing the facts, but also understand what's taking place. So in verse 17 it says, "And when he had entered the house," Jesus did, "and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable." And so they are insistent. They're wanting to press in. They're wanting to really understand the significance of this parable. And they say, "Lord, what exactly is going on when you made that proposition? When you spoke of that parable, what's going on?" The crowds heard the parable, but the disciples were truly wanting to understand it. It's important to understand this difference. Again, simply hearing a sermon this morning doesn't mean that we truly understood. It doesn't mean that we've truly allowed these truths to press into our hearts. Brothers and sisters, Lord's Day is not just about you coming here on Sunday morning and hearing a message. It's about throughout this day, as you begin meditating and thinking about the message, and then later on throughout the week, as you begin considering this message, that you begin pressing these truths into your mind, bringing them back into your thinking and asking, in this case, particular case, "Lord, what is my heart doing? How can I understand my heart better? What does the Scripture say about my heart?" You see, here the disciples are saying, "Lord, I don't want to simply hear this proposition. I want to understand what it means." And so they're coming to the Lord and asking Him for help. Brothers and sisters, I want to simply call you in this passage to look at the example of the disciples and do the same. When you get by yourself this afternoon, and it's just you and the Lord, say, "Lord, I heard that sermon. But are there places in that sermon that I did not pick up or that I now understand? Are there places that I need to read back over the Scriptures, that I need to think through this more carefully? Lord, would you reveal places in my heart where I'm making excuses and convinced that everything outside of me is the problem that I have instead of those things that are in my own heart?" You see, we need to do what the disciples are asking or doing here before Jesus, is they're coming before the Lord and they're saying, "Lord, we want to understand this." In the book of Hebrews and throughout our New Testament, we find over and over again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You must pay much closer attention to what you are hearing, lest you drift away from the faith that you thought you once professed." That's a scary message, isn't it? In other words, brothers and sisters, we can be coming to church Sunday after Sunday and hearing sermons, never applying them to our hearts, and we're actually worse off because of it. Because we're allowing our hearts to become callous to the words of God, not allowing God's words to genuinely seep into our hearts. earlier in Mark chapter 4, this same thing happened where the disciples come to Jesus and said, listen, you've been preaching to these crowds and you've been telling them this parable about the sower and the seeds. And it seems that none of them, they were all looking at you with glazed over eyes. They don't understand it. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 10, it says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12, meaning his disciples, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, listen to what Jesus says to them about the fact that so many were just simply hearing the message and then moving on. Jesus said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables. So that, listen why this is the case, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, do not be in that place, that dangerous place of peril, where you are hearing this word this morning, and yet you are simply trying to get through until I'm done so that you can go to lunch, and you're living for something other than the truth of God's word being planted in your heart. Jesus rebukes the disciples here for their dull lacking of understanding like the crowds. And yet there's something to be commended of them in that they indeed come to Jesus and says, listen, Lord, we want to understand. Mark chapter 4 is declaring Jesus' identity. Mark chapter 7 brings Jesus' identity and connects it with the message that he has. And he's trying to make this connection. I want you to see it here. We're going to see it later in verses 18 and 19. And it is this. Because Jesus is who he says he is, Jesus is addressing what it means to be defiled, and he's addressing what it means to be right before God. And what Jesus is saying is this. Because I am who I say I am the only way that you'll be right before God. My path that I'm going to lay before you is the only way you'll be right before God. The only way you'll be able to clean your defiled heart, not just your defiled hands, is if you come and trust in me. Trust that he indeed is the one who is the Savior of the world. He's the one who's the Son of God. He's the one who is who's the manifestation, the display, the demonstration of the gospel itself. Trusting in Jesus' divine authoritative identity was necessary for anyone not merely to hear, but also to understand. You see, brothers and sisters, the reason we're not as apt to hear and understand this morning is because we're not convinced that it is actually Jesus Christ and all of his authority and identity speaking to us through the preaching of his word this morning. When we begin trusting the fact that he, in fact, in his authority, in his identity, is coming this morning and declaring to us to repent and believe in him, when we begin understanding that that's what happens when the preaching takes place, we're not only apt to hear this morning, but we'll be eager to understand and to receive the word that's coming from our Savior and our Lord. The disciples are the ones who should, of anybody else, have the clearest picture that Jesus' identity should match his message and that they should heed his message because of who he is. You see, in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, it says, he said to them, then are you also without understanding? He's saying, how in the world can it be that you're without understanding, that you do not see this? And the reason he's saying that is because they've not only heard his message, but they've also seen him as he's worked with those who the Jews have called defiled. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, think with me if you will, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has constantly been going before people who the Jews declared defiled and not worthy to come before the God. And Jesus has brought cleansing to them. Think of the leper. Everyone else who would have touched that leper would have become unclean. But Jesus made him clean. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and following. Think of the paralytic. Unclean in the eyes of Jews. And yet Jesus not only cleanses this man, heals his malady, but he also forgives him. Does something that only God can do. Mark chapter 2, verse 3 and following. How about the woman with the discharge of blood? Anyone with a discharge of blood would have been considered unclean. No one would have even gotten around this woman. And yet Jesus heals her with a touch. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And then later in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, verse 35 and following, he raises a girl who is dead. Someone who is dead, a corpse, is unclean. And yet Jesus enters into all of these areas where they would have been ritually unclean, and he makes them pure. He makes them clean. And Jesus is saying to them in our passage in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, he's saying, how is it that you do not understand? None of these rituals and ceremonies and regulations made anyone clean or unclean. The way someone can become clean, can be healed, can receive healing, can be raised, is by the touch of Jesus Christ. By the presence of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is showing these people that none of these people were defiled because of their outward circumstances or situations. Brothers and sisters, none of us are defiled because of our outward circumstances and situations. The Jewish regulations labeled these people as clean, unclean and defiled. And Jesus is declaring not only by His life, but also by His words, that there's only one way to be whole and pure and right before God's eyes. And that is to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. There's no way outward lists and rules and regulations can make a person clean. So we see here in Mark 17, verses 18 through 19, He says, "Do you not see?" In other words, He's making a very simple observation. Verse 18, He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? So if my disciples are eating with hands that have not been washed in a particular way, that will never defile them. Why would it never defile them? Why will it never make them right before God? How can it be that will not make them unclean before God? Since it enters, verse 19, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods unclean, or all foods clean." Jesus is making a simple observation. Food eaten by defiled hands cannot make someone unacceptable for God or defiled. Because the food only goes into the stomach and then it's expelled and goes out of the body. How can something that ends up in the toilet make someone unclean? That's what he's saying. Or defiled before God. Notice there the parentheses at the end of verse 19. Do you see that? This is one of the rare times that Mark, the gospel writer, actually jumps in onto the scene in the narrative and makes an editorial comment. We don't hear Mark kind of interjecting very much, but here we see Mark actually interjecting through his parentheses. He says, "Thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean." Now think with me just for a moment. Who's the source? Who's the one? Because Mark was not with Jesus during this time that we're reading about. So how did Mark get the information about what Jesus did when he walked around and did his ministry? Well, his source, the person that was telling him about all the things that Mark wrote about, was the Apostle Peter, right? So Peter is a fisherman, right? So likely Peter wouldn't be the one that would be writing this. He would have someone else writing it because he was a basic fisherman. He wasn't an educated person necessarily. And so Mark is the one who's actually writing the Gospel of Mark using Peter as his source. Now think with me just for a moment in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember the difficulty Peter had when the Lord came to him in a dream? And an interesting, odd dream. A sheet came down out of heaven with all kinds of unclean animals in it. And the Lord says, "Eat." And Peter says, "No way, Lord. I would never do that." In Acts chapter 10, verse 13, "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" Acts chapter 10 speaks to the fact that even Peter, later on in the book of Acts, is still struggling with this idea of, as a Jewish person, can I eat these things and still remain right before God? We need to acknowledge, you're thinking, what in the world is this all about? I just don't understand what this is all about. Don't be so naive as to think that we don't also have our same regulations, our same rules, our same list of things that we say qualify us to be right before God. And that list of things that we do or don't do makes us more or right before God's presence. Brothers and sisters, we live in the same world today. We're not called Pharisees, but we have the same heart of the Pharisees. We're constantly trying to make a list that will qualify us or approve us before God. And then we insist that that list be other people's as well. And we say, in order for that person to be right before God, then they need to not do this or they need to do this. We have modern day rituals, is what I'm saying. Brothers and sisters, we must see the importance of this truth, not only for the Pharisees and the scribes, not only for the people of Jesus' day, not only for his disciples, but what Jesus is saying is this, is that every single follower of Christ needs to understand that our hearts are like Pharisees. We're constantly trying to make a list and rules and regulations and standards that not only we live by, but that we insist on others to live by. This is an important truth. Know this, that as long as we're trying to live by those lists and those regulations, the only person we're trying to please is the person that's around us. And if we're only trying to please the person that's standing around us or that's living around us or that we find that's important in our lives, then we'll never be pleasing before God. You see, this is what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to say, the Pharisees and the scribes and so many of us, we're just okay with being pleasing and right and righteous and looking good and putting a smile on our face and dressing nice and coming to church and everybody thinking everything is okay. But it's not okay. The reason it's not okay is because our hearts are not okay. You see, when we begin making these rules and regulations, you know what we do automatically? And this is the greatest danger of this kind of thing. Here's the main reason why this is so dangerous. It isn't just that we beat each other up and try to insist on things that are not biblical ultimately, but they're lists that we've created for ourselves. That's not the real problem. Here's the problem with making lists, rituals, and regulations of our own making, insisting that others perform those in order to be right before God. This is the biggest problem with that. When you do that, you don't need Jesus. You don't need Jesus. Christ gets abandoned. He gets set aside because Christ and our need to stand before God becomes subordinate to our need to be influential and important before one another's eyes. This is exactly the problem Paul saw in the church in Colossae. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" Here are the regulations. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used. "According to human precepts and teachings," listen to what Paul says, "these things, these lists of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting something particular." You know what it is? Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen to what Paul says. "But they have no value. They have no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." Let me make this a little clearer just as we turn to point number 3, the clarification. If you have a problem with a heart of lust, you and I both know that throwing your smartphone and your laptop away will not fix it. It won't. Because the problem isn't your smartphone and your laptop. The problem is your heart. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that we are so apt, however, to create a list of rules and regulations that we can live up to and assume that that's the standard that God expects of us, and it never has been. So let's move finally to verses 20 through 23, quickly as we look at the clarification that Jesus brings. He shows them just how insufficient it is that things from the outside can defile someone. And then he turns now to not from the explanation to clarifying why and what exactly is their problem as they need to face these things. And the problem, brothers and sisters, as we've seen this morning, the problem is their heart. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." What comes out of a person is coming from the person's heart. It's like a tea bag. You put a tea bag in hot water, and what comes out of that tea bag is what's inside of it. What comes out of our heart, what comes out of our life, what comes out of our emotions, what comes out of our activities, what comes out of our mouth is what's really inside of us. You've heard people say, "Well, that's really not me." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's really you. It's really you and me. We just are desperately trying to convince everybody that we're better than we are. And we're not. We're not, if this is what the Lord Jesus himself says our hearts are like. Each and every one of us. What comes out of our mouth, out of our daily activities, out of our thoughts, out of our emotions, out of our affections. All of these things, brothers and sisters, are road signs of what our heart is really like. What is inside of us. Here Jesus speaks to show just how corrupt and wicked our hearts really are. And he makes a list of 13 evils that are in our heart that we often do not expect that our heart actually will fulfill. Your heart, my heart, and you parents know that your children's heart, everyone's heart is just like this. And you see how you can pull your child away from the candy jar and you think you've actually done something, when in fact the candy jar isn't the problem that your child has. It's their heart. Do you see how this needs to affect the way we parent? Do you see how this needs to affect the way we address our own lives? We need to address the heart and not just the circumstances, not just the situation, not just that which surrounds us. We need to address the heart. And so here we have 13 evils and they're separated into two categories. The first category can be distinguished by the fact that they're all plural. The first seven are a list of plural actions that, because they're plural, seems to indicate that these are daily choices that are constantly being brought before us. In other words, the habitual nature of these actions that are constantly trying to bubble up in our hearts is listed in the first seven things. They're deliberate and they continue to influence our hearts towards evil actions. These are evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and it's interesting because it's in the original it says evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, I don't know how to say that, so you'll have to figure that one out. And wickednesses, right? You got that? So it's saying all of these things are things that are actions that are in our hearts. That's the first category. These are categories of actions. Those are the first seven. The second category is a list of six vices. And they're all singular, speaking of our regular attitudes that are in our hearts. The regular attitudes in our hearts are the last six of this list. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Category 1, actions. Category 2, attitudes. And these are things that are in our heart. These are worth spending some time on. Asking the Lord to reveal your heart in these areas. Acknowledging that you would never communicate these things to anyone else. And as you're frightened about what people may think of you if they knew actually what you thought, what you did, what your attitude was, what your heart was really like. We're absolutely profoundly scared to death that anybody around us would know what that would look like. And you know what we do? We come to church and we smile and we act like everything's okay. But at the end of the day, don't you know that it doesn't really matter what I think or what your neighbor thinks? What really matters is that the Lord knows what your heart's like. Because at the end of the day, that's who you have to be accountable to. That's who all of us have to be accountable to. And do you see that as a church, it doesn't mean that we all just pretend to not be sinners? In a church, what it means is that we all are willing to acknowledge that our hearts are exactly what God says it is in Scripture. And we're willing to confess that. And we're willing to ask one another to help us grow, that our hearts may be more and more changed into the likeness of Christ and away from the indwelling sin that's constantly there. Jesus underscores this, confirms this, because there's no way anyone would believe that these things are true of our own hearts. Look what Jesus does in Mark chapter 7, verse 23. He said, "All these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person." This is what our real problem is. If our problem is our heart, then isn't it true that we're doomed? We're destined to be cast off, to be set aside forever? I mean, if it was our actions, then we could probably do something about it. If it was how we needed to tweak a few things in our lives, then maybe we can work a little harder or try a little more, and we can do something to actually make it a little further down the road to be what God called us to be. But brothers and sisters, don't you realize that if it's our heart that's this bad, have you ever tried to change your heart? Have you ever tried to change your desires, your longings, your passions? Have you ever tried to make that different than what it is? You and I both know that if it was up to us to ascend the hill of the Lord because of our pure hands and because of our clear heart, none of us would make it. We're hopeless. Psalm 133 says, 130 verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? Isn't that true? May I suggest that this is good news? This is good news. And the bad news is that you haven't come to this point more often this week. Because this week, over and over again, you have seen a problem or a malady. You've been told of that by your spouse or your loved ones or your children. And you tried to fix it on your own. Instead of coming to the Lord in prayer and saying, Lord, my heart's desperately wicked. And I can't fix it. You have to. You see, this is good news, brothers and sisters, because when this message seeps into our heart, when we stop just hearing it and begin understanding it, we will genuinely become followers of Christ. This message of our heart and its corruption and the sin that's there is what was brought before God's people over and over again, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. And when that happens, the Lord says, stop. Abandon your efforts, your attempts, your desire to save yourselves. Instead, the Lord says, turn to me and trust me. We will never find hope if we're constantly trying to adjust our lives, come back to our abilities, figure out what our resources are. The Lord shows us how hopeless we are to save ourselves. And in His grace, He reveals the blackness of our hearts and just how extensive and deep our sin really is. The standard of sin, brothers and sisters, is God's law. It's God's law alone. You see, throughout history, people have been trying to make the standard for sin something other than sin. You see, we constantly are trying to, not only in our own lives, determine what's sin and what isn't sin, but then we begin sharing that with our children and to our coworkers and to our, if you make me mad, then you sinned. You know that's not true. If you made God mad, you've sinned. If we make you mad, then that makes you just mad, possibly. The standard of sin, brothers and sisters, isn't us. If sin was to be determined by the church, then the church can give salvation. And we can't. If sin was to be determined by the state, then our politicians could save us. And they can't. If sin was to be determined by our autonomous self-expression, then Lord help us, our social media could save us. If sin could be determined by the amount of knowledge we have, if we can understand enough to stop sinning, then surely our internet could save us. If sin was determined by our agreed upon social norms, then our sociologists can save us. If sin could be determined by mere physical instincts and activities of the animal world, then our science could save us. And throughout history, humanity has attempted to try to fix these problems that they've called sin, and none of them have been saviors. None of these will ever save. But if sin is determined by God's law, and what He says is that the law of sin is in our hearts, then we have nowhere else to turn. We're like Peter, aren't we? Lord, where do we go? Only You have the words of eternal life. You see, that's exactly where we needed to be to begin with. That's exactly where God's trying to bring us over and over again. Every time you cried out to God this week and said, Lord, there's nothing I'm doing that's making any headway. There's nothing I'm doing that's going forward. And you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, there's nothing I'm doing that's helping. The Lord says, you're exactly where I've always wanted my people to be. In Jeremiah's day, this is exactly where God's people were. They were being inundated by the enemy. The Assyrians, the Babylonians were coming in upon them, the Babylonians, and they were butchering everybody in the land. Everybody says, let's run to Egypt and trust in Egypt. Let's go over there and let them protect us. And Jeremiah says, no, you need to stay here and trust the Lord. And they said, that doesn't make any sense at all. We need to run. They're coming to kill us. Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. That's all of us who seek to trust something other than the Lord. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 17 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now listen to this next phrase, whose trust is the Lord. In other words, the point there isn't just we trust that the Lord will save us, or we trust that the Lord will give us this or that. No, instead, our trust is the Lord. In other words, Lord, if we lose everything, we have You, and that's what matters. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Later in chapter 17, it says, Jeremiah declares, but you guys are constantly going after man's ways. You're constantly trying to trust in the flesh and the strength of man. You're constantly trying to trust in your own intellect and your own ability and your own efforts. And why does he say that? Jeremiah 17:9. Because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So what can we do? That's really the question this morning. What can we do? Well, we can adjust our lives. We can order our calendars. We can organize our days so that we can do better, try harder. Or we can cry out to the Lord like Jeremiah does and says this in Jeremiah 17:14. Heal me, O Lord. Heal me, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For You are my praise. You see, Jeremiah came to the point where he realized his greatest need wasn't the problems that were around him. His greatest need was in his heart. When we finally allow the truth, this truth, to take root in our lives, we realize that all the reordering of our lives and moving away from our problems and circumstances and situations, when we're convinced that all these problems are because of all these other things, it's like rearranging furniture in a house that's getting ready to slide off in the ocean. It does no good at all. When we acknowledge our greatest problem is our heart, what is inside of us, only then will we abandon all of our well thought through efforts and we'll come to Christ. And we'll come to Christ because we'll realize what we really need isn't just a pay raise or a wife that's nicer or children that behave or circumstances that are better. What we need is a clean heart. And we'll pray Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, O Lord, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness in the bones that You have broken. Rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. How might this happen? How in the world can we get a clean heart before God? Turn from the sin, your sin, my sin, of attempting to accomplish our salvation by our own efforts, our own ability to try harder, and instead trust in Christ as our only Savior. I want to close with this passage, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:16. Listen, if you will. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws where? In their hearts. And write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Isn't that glorious? Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how in the world can we enter the holy places? How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? By the blood of Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, brothers and sisters, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What are we fully assured of in our faith? That with our hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. No, I'm not finished. Isn't that glorious? The Lord says that our hearts that are as bad as Jesus is describing here can be washed clean, can be healed, can be brought before the very holiness of God one day. How? By the blood of Jesus, through His flesh. Now, it goes on and says, let us hold fast to this confession. Let us draw near with confidence. How in the world can we do that? You will walk out of here today doubting whether that's in fact true, because nothing that good can be true. Nothing that good can be true. Every time I've ever heard of anything that true, there's always a hitch. It always costs something, doesn't it? The end of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, ends with this phrase. Do you know why we can go with confidence before the very holiness of God in the blood of Jesus Christ through His flesh? This is what it says at the very last phrase of Hebrews 10, 23. For He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Let us cast ourselves upon our faithful Savior this morning. Let us pray.